of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill, into the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear the king. I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all the visions and dreams. Now at the end of all the days, that's the 3 years, when the king said that they should be brought in, the chief of eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Then Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus. So he was there 70 years at least. And then in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, the second part of it, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, like I said, when you look at Daniel, we look at him and we say, you know, he's perfect in every way, but God rescues the souls of men from being swept away into something else. So when we look at Daniel, I want to just look at this and the situation he was in and the vessel that God found, and then how Daniel navigated through this first chapter. So when we look at this, Daniel's life, the time that he lived was a time of upheaval. Okay, now I was a history teacher, and even though I hate ancient history because it's way too slow, but I love, once you get to the 1800s and 1900s, it goes fast. Lots of stuff happening. But when we look at ancient history, during the time of Daniel, Daniel was born somewhere around 620 BC. And during that time, there were like three empires that were colliding with each other, vying for power. There was Assyria, and there's the Assyrian Empire at its max. You can see what it started like in the dark green and then how far it spread throughout its time. And the time it's lasted, that was the first big one. But you know, empires are always vying against each other. You see it in the world today. You know, Russia and Ukraine vying over power in Europe, the Middle East, things that are happening. All these things come together and they shake things. They shake the world that we live in. Well, what happened was Assyria was dominant for years, and then Egypt, as Assyria began to weaken, Egypt then saw its opportunity to take advantage of the situation through that weakness. And so they went up through what we would call today Israel. Back then it was Judah and Syria, and they went up to attack the Assyrians. And then while that was happening, then we had another kingdom arise, and that was Babylon. And Babylon, really, when you look at it, let's see, can I do this? A little arrow in there. Oh, yeah, look at it. Okay. Babylon was a little punk city over here, you know, and all of a sudden that grew into a great big empire. And what happened is the Babylonians rose up in the east part, they beat Assyria, and they chased the Egyptians back to Egypt. And they ruled this place from about 605 to about 536 BC. So they was there a little over 70 years that they lasted. And just to say also, you know, the world passes away. Empires go to empires to go to empires go to empires. So, and while this was happening, while all this stuff was happening, well, it also affected Judah. And during this time, when Egypt was going up to fight Syria, King Josiah, who was the last of the good kings of Judah, the last godly king in Judah, tried to stop the Pharaoh from going up to Assyria, and he got killed in battle. And then as a result of that, he had three wicked kings take its place, which brings us to the place we're at in Daniel chapter 1. One of those, I think it was the second one of those kings, Jehoiakim, decided that he would no longer be a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar and decided not to pay him a tribute anymore. So Nebuchadnezzar came down and said, "I'll take that tribute from you now." And he came in and he besieged Jerusalem, came into the city, carried out some of the items of gold and silver from the temple. And with it, he took the cream of the crop of the Jerusalem court. He took young men that were nobles and in the king's family, smart ones, good looking. And he also took with him, if you read 2 Kings chapter 24, he also took with him skilled laborers. Not skilled laborers, skilled craftsmen. So what happened in this exile time is it was the cream of the crop. These were the people that had that were going to be the college goers, that were going to be the PhDs and the scientists and everything like that. And he took them. And this is just part of what the Babylonians did. The Assyrians were different. The Assyrians were just cruel. They took you out and they led you out by hooks in your nose and drug you to a different part of their empire and made you live there as slaves. These people, the Babylonians, they didn't make this group here slaves. Matter of fact, what they wanted to do is they wanted to assimilate them and make them serve their kingdom. And so that's this time of upheaval that we have. And Daniel, in going into this, he was about somewhere between 14 and 20 years old. So you can take your pick, 14 or 20. You want to take him between, say, "Hey, I want him to be my age. He's 17 or 16. That's okay, you know. But the thing is, that's okay because it makes it relatable. And brothers and sisters, that's what the Lord does. He says, "I want to show you something that's relatable. This relates to you, to your life, to your condition." Because I know a lot of you kids, and I'm sorry for calling you kids, a lot of you young brothers and sisters, Your life is in upheaval. It could be upheaval in things at home. Maybe you have a broken family, or you just don't get along with your parents, because as you've reached the teenage, it's just that time of what people say, oh, they're just rebellious teens. Well, it's not just rebellious teens. It's just that you're growing and you want your space, and you want it now. So, you know, there's that. Some of you, you know, you're living in the midst of a college culture or a high school culture that is just not conducive to Christians. You know, just antagonistic. We were at lunch yesterday, and one of the brothers said that some of you guys, they say the worst hatred there can be is Christian love. What a terrible thing. That's how they look at Christian love. But I understand why. Because there's a part of Christianity that's so political and has to be politically right. And so that's what the world sees as Christianity. And even though you know that's not it, they cover you with that label. Oh, you're one of those Christians. Bigoted, hard-hearted. And so that's it. You live in times of upheaval yourself. Maybe in your jobs, you know, things are against you. So you live in these things. And Daniel did the same way. Now, let me make it even more relatable to you. I have a couple of things here, and I'll just put them up. Going from the familiar to the unfamiliar, and before I get into the religious story, let's put it this way so you can relate to this. How many of you guys are juniors in high school? Anybody in here a junior in high school? Wow. Okay. How many of you are eighth graders? Anybody in here or just got out of eighth grade? Okay. Well, imagine this. Your junior year, your eighth grade year, you're just about to go into high school. You get home, and your parents say, well, Dad got a job out here, and we're moving. Can you imagine moving in your junior year of high school? Aren't you looking forward to your senior year of high school and all your friends and all the things you're doing, and all of a sudden you're going to move your senior year? Wouldn't you just rebel? I'm not going. Let me live with Aunt Sue. Or eighth grade, you're about to go into ninth grade, and all your buddies, you're going to go in there to make that transition really nice and clean. All of a sudden, you're gone. All those friends are gone. Everything's taken from you. Everything that you had that was familiar is taken away. And you have to almost like start new. And not just start new, but start off as like you're living in a different country. Let's say they moved you to Kansas. Or if you're Canadian, Saskatchewan. Okay? See, I know my Canada. Okay. But just picture that, just a whole different set of vibes, you know, a whole different world. And here you are going into, how do you fit in? How do you go? What do you do? Well, this is what Daniel and these three that it talked about, everybody was exiled at this time. And this wasn't like 50,000 people. This might have been like around 600 to 1,000 people who went in this first exile. This is the first of three exiles. This is the first group. They had another group that went in another 10 years. Another group was exiled out. And then finally, when Jerusalem was finally conquered and razed, destroyed, then they took the rest of the people out there. So it went in sections. But this was the first section. These were the trendsetters that were taken out. And so what was familiar to them, now these guys grew up in the court. Remember, these are the sons of the nobles and the sons of the king who went there. And this is what was familiar with them. The temple and the temple worship. This was the highlight of Judaism. We're from Zion. You know, the Hebrew language, the Jewish culture and the religion, all the trappings that went with it, you know. In the temple, you had the word, you had all these things. The Jewish identity. And this is a big thing, because the identity of Jews is we're God's chosen people. Even to the point where they would say, and you find this in Jeremiah, and go, God will never destroy this place. The temple's here. We have the temple of the Lord. He'll never destroy it. Well, you know, they didn't repent and he destroyed it. Or he let it be destroyed. Okay, I'm not going to say that God destroyed it. He let it be destroyed. And then his home, the familiarity of his home. Now, some of you guys stayed over a night in somebody's home in Toronto, you guys that are from Texas and California and BC and Seattle and New York and Washington. Well, not Washington, because you guys went up by bus and stayed in a nice hotel. But some of you guys stayed in other people's homes. Now, let me ask you this. Do you find it comfortable being in another person's home? I hate it. Because I feel like I can't be myself. I've got to put on the air that I'm a nice person. I'm polite and good. I can't take off my shoes. Well, what? I'm sorry. You have to take off your shoes. Right? I can't take off my socks. But the whole thing is all that comfort of home is gone. And some of you guys know that the first time you moved to college and you're gone, you're in a strange atmosphere, dorms, you're rooming with different people, which you didn't know where they come from or what they were like. And all of a sudden, your comfort level is shaken. And then what happens is from everything that's comfortable, you go to everything that's unfamiliar. I don't know stuff. You know, here, unfamiliar. Defeat. Well, they're God's people. They're all supposed to be victorious, right? Well, Hezekiah, they were victorious. The Assyrians left. They're victorious. Now they're defeated. This place was ruled by idolatry. It wasn't just the temple of the Lord there. It was idols everywhere. The Babylonian culture is different. You know, here, poor Mac, he's such a southern guy. Y'all. You know, he comes up here to Canada and he's got to go, y'all, eh? It's just different. A pagan government, one that doesn't know God, doesn't care about the living God, but is their own, have their own deities and worship those deities. They're foreigners. Not like foreigners, like people on vacation, but foreigners living in a new land. And that's a big difference. I don't know how you guys view foreigners that live in your land. I know my daughters went to Korea and lived there for 3 years, and they were planning to stay there until they found out that they would never be accepted as Koreans. And it was just strange. They're foreigners. And that's how they are looked upon. Even though they could speak Korean, even though they ate kimchi, which is quite a feat. And besides being foreigners, they were captives. They were there against their will. They weren't free. Captives. And so in all of this place, this is what you see them at. And while they were there, these ones that Daniel was a group of, they were brought in because the Babylonians wanted to make them loyal to the king so that they could serve the king. And when we look at that, that's just like saying the world that they lived in, they wanted them to be in that world. They are no longer in the kingdom that God had given them. They were in a different kingdom with a different king who was contrary to everything that they knew about their kingdom. And what the king did was this. He said, I want you to come. And these guys, like I said, they weren't slaves. They were being trained for high office. We want you to rise in Babylonian society as high as you can you foreigners, and we want to give you a place. And so what they did was said, we're going to teach you the language so you fit in. We're going to teach you the literature so you understand everything that we're about and you buy into it. We want you to buy into our culture. And then he said that he started to feed them. He started to feed them king's wine and the king's drink. And and when you think about that, the king's wine, the king's drink, what they were saying is this. You know what the scripture calls wine? It tells you that wine is a symbol of joy. And so what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, he said, I want you to find your joy in your being here in my kingdom and your having me as your king. I want you to find your joy in this. And then in eating his meat, his food, he was saying, I want you to depend on me for your strength, for your sustenance. I want you to depend on me. In other words, so you're loyal to me. So you owe me your very lives. That's what I want. I want your dependence on me. And so that's where Daniel was. He was in this place. And it was much like these guys, Psalm 137. This is the state of Israelites, or the Judeans. This psalm kind of sums up how the captives felt at the time they first arrived in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yes. We wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there, those who carried us away captive asked us for a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And you know, just tell me that if you guys had to move in your junior year or your eighth grade year, wouldn't you be singing a song like this? I want my friends back. I want my home back. I want to be where I should be. Because that's the way you feel. I should be back there. And that's a right way to feel for Daniel. I should be there. Now, when you look at this, you go, well, where's God? Because one of the things that happened in these times, when empires fought against each other, you know, you had these pagan gods and you had Jehovah. And any time nations fought against each other, it wasn't just a battle on the earth. It was a heavenly battle as well. The gods of this empire were going against the gods of this empire, and they were going at it, and whoever won had the stronger god. Well, what does this say about Jehovah? Jehovah's defeated. I guess he isn't who he said he was, because he was defeated. But just like we read in our devotion this morning, God knew what he was going to do. Remember, Jesus asked Philip, said, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? But Jesus asked him this, knowing what he was about to do. Well, God allows things to happen because he knows he's going to do something. He's got something in his heart. And although Judah had fallen from its place in God, God had not fallen from his place. God is still on his throne in the heavenlies. He's still over all the gods. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. That's what we sang, right? Well, he is exalted above the heavens. And he has not vacated that place. Just because Judah was in bad times, just because they were going under the discipline of the Lord, and he allowed them. He said, you don't want to follow me? Well, okay, I'll let you do what you want. You want idols? Here, I'll send you to a place that has plenty of idols. That's where they wound up in Babylon. But what happened is, you look at this, and we have this verse in Jeremiah. This is, you know, I never thought of this before, but when I was reading Daniel, this verse came out, Jeremiah 24. The Lord showed me, this is Jeremiah talking, the Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs. The good figs are very good. And the bad, oh, they're very bad, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad." Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who were carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." You see, God was doing something. He knew what he was doing in sending these people out. He was raising a standard for himself. And when I say raising a standard, I'm not saying he got an army up, you know, so he's going to conquer Babylon. But when the Lord begins to raise a standard and do something, so let's say, for example, bring about a revival, he does something in the hearts of people. And he raises that standard in the individual vessel first. He says, "I want to raise a standard in you." You know, I came out of the Jesus generation, and in California, one of the big names in the Jesus generation was Chuck Smith, who was at Calvary Chapel. They did a movie on him, right? The Jesus generation. And Chuck Smith was one of the vessels that the Lord used. And the whole thing was, is before this whole thing happened, something had to happen in Chuck Smith's own heart, because Chuck Smith despised all those little beach hippies. He didn't like them at all. When he would go out, and he and his wife would go out and to the beach and look at the beach in the evening, and he would see all these kids on the beach that were just roaming around and doing stuff. He was saying, "Oh, these guys need a bath," and everything like this. But his wife, Kate, would say, "Oh, Lord, look at these lost sheep. Look at these lost sheep, how they need a shepherd." And that was the tool that the Lord used to change Chuck Smith's heart and to raise up a standard in him, a standard of Christ's love for all men, for all men, not just white-collared conservatives, but for all men, dirty as well as clean. And so here, the Lord has a plan. He says, "I brought you out here because I'm doing something. I'm going to do something in your own life." So, now, one of the things, the themes of Daniel is that, you know, we think of his dreams and everything, but there's a theme behind all of Daniel. And the theme is that, remember, God seemed defeated. But there are two names for God that Daniel uses in the book of Daniel. One is Adonai. And Adonai just means sovereign Lord. And just the idea that even though we're in this place and it seems like God defeated, the Lord is still sovereign. And the whole thing is this what is what's going to be borne out through all of Daniel. You understand through all those visions that he had and he interprets and stuff like that, you understand this one thing, that you might have all these empires, you know, they have all these, the statue of gold with a gold head and then the silver this and that, the other. Despite you have all these empires, what do you find in that same vision? A little stone comes out of nowhere and hits it at the feet and they all crumble. Where did that stone come from? It came from the sovereign. The one who's sovereign over all those empires, who's sovereign over all history. Sovereign Lord. He's there. He's sovereign. And then God is mighty. That was Elohim, which is can be translated God is mighty. And here's the whole thing. It seems like God is so weak that he let his people be captured and carried up. No, God is mighty. And he's doing a work that maybe we in our own self, we can't understand. I don't, what are you doing in my life, Lord? I don't understand. Trust me. That's a lot of times, that's the word we get from the Lord. Trust me. Trust me. And so, God is alive. God is sovereign over all your circumstances. God is mighty in those circumstances to deliver or to help, or to strengthen. And so despite all the things that are going on, this is what we find out about Daniel. Let me see here, there we go. Now, where is the living God in all of this? All right, okay, here we go. Now, that's like a nice little cartoon here, right? Here you have the world in upheaval, the Daniel's world, and here's this wife saying to her husband, how can you calmly sit there while the world falls apart? Now, brothers and sisters, there's something about Daniel and these brothers that is foreign to me, because I'm a laid-back person. In California, laid-back. And, you know, a lot of the things think that because you're laid back, you're passive. There is no passivity in Daniel and these three others. No passivity in this situation. He didn't go along with the flow and say, okay, we'll just go and we'll eat from the king's table and drink. I mean, you know, hey, we're in Babylon. Let's do what the Babylonians do. No attitude like that. And he didn't just lay down and die and just, oh, my world is over, or just give up. But because he sensed in his spirit that God was not defeated, it was the same God who redeemed Israel, because that was registering in his spirit, he purposed in his heart. And I'm making a big deal about this, about heart. He didn't reason it out in his mind. There was something that spoke to him in the deep part of him, in his spirit, that he was able to hear because the noise was going. He had already settled in there and the noise had settled down. And in his spirit, he heard the Lord speak. And he purposed. Well, what does purpose mean? Well, purpose is like this. He set his course. He said, this is the way I'm going to go. This is Prince Henry in a school of navigators. Told you I was a history teacher. Set his course against the tide. Set it against the tide. Against the tide that would take him out to sea. I don't know if you've ever been, I guess Toronto's beach is Lake Erie, huh? There's no waves in Lake Erie. I mean, even if you go to Long Island, those aren't waves. You got to go to California. Those are waves. Shape, great shape for surfing. Everything you need. You know, but there's a danger in going out in the ocean, and that's you can get caught in a riptide. And a riptide can just sweep you right out into the sea. Not just you're at the beach, but now you're swept out into the sea. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever considered these things, but when I go to the beach now with a t-shirt on because I'm old, but when I look at it and see the vastness of the ocean and saying, you know, I can't see across. It's so great, I can't see all the way to the end. Think of the power behind the volume of water that's in the ocean and being swept out into it. And Daniel said, I'm going to go against the tide, not as a rebel. Not saying, I'm going to show these Babylonians that I'm a real Jew. He didn't do it like that. He purposed in his heart, because he had a conviction in his heart, that God's alive. And if God's alive, then I want to be with him because he's a living God. And so he said he did not want to defile himself. He set his heart to do something, defile himself. Now, when we look at defile himself, when we look at it, it can be religious. I don't want to ceremonial defile myself. And I want to take it out of the religious and put it in other terms. For example, defile can also mean disregard who you are and what you're called to be. I don't want to disregard who I am. I'm a child of the redeemed. I belong in Zion. And I want to live like I belong in Zion. To make oneself useless to a purpose. And I put in God. To make oneself useless to God. How many Christians live a purposeless Christian life? And because they're purposeless in their Christian life, they're of no use to God, to his service, to serving him, to any of those things. But I like best what Ed Miller's a great Bible teacher and such a wonderful man of God. He's so easy to talk to, and this is what he said about not defiling himself. He said, really, when Daniel purposed in his heart, this is what he really did. He said, God, I want to honor you above everything else. In all my life, above everything else in my life, I want to honor you. I want to walk with you in that way. That's what I want to do. And this is what Daniel was doing. He purposed in his heart to say, Lord, I want to honor you. In the midst of the place I'm in, I want to honor you. Even though I see myself as weakness and I don't see how I can do it. That's a real key. I don't see how I can do it. But I'm going to set my heart in that direction and trust you to take me to the fulfilling of my purposing, my heart. So, now this is the city of Babylon. This is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And Daniel took a lousy time to purpose in his heart. It was a very inopportune time. He was taken right into the midst of Babylon, and not the city of Babylon, but the court. They took him right to Washington, D.C., or here it's Ottawa. I don't think Ottawa is corrupt as Washington, D.C. But he took him right to the court. And in the court, you have decadence and extreme luxury. You have the temptation of all this luxury and wealth and the promise that, you know, if you serve me, this is yours. And at the same time, you have all this backbiting and climbing over each other and the plans to assassinate this person. I'm going to assassinate his character so I can move up. You have all this going on. And this is the time that Daniel goes, I purpose in my heart that I want to follow the Lord. Against the tide. You know, it only tells us of all the people that went there, only four of them are even mentioned that purposed in their heart. You know, because not everybody does. But Daniel knew in his spirit that God was alive, and he purposed in his heart and said, Lord, I know you're alive, and I want to serve you. I want to serve you above everything else. They want me to serve in this kingdom. Well, Lord, if I serve in this kingdom, that's fine, but it'll only be down on the pedestal. Up on the pedestal is where you are. That'll be further down in my life. My allegiance is to you. Now, how did Daniel come to this decision? And I really got to go fast, okay? So, you know, we have a lot of things in our background. And in Daniel's background, he lived during the time of Josiah. He lived during these prophets of Jeremiah, Hananiah, Zephaniah. There was a great revival in the time of Josiah. There was a refining of the word. So all these things Daniel was exposed to. And think of all the things that you've been exposed to spiritually. And sometimes what happens is they just get buried. As we go back to school and stuff, they just get buried. Like Abraham's wells got buried by the Philistines in Genesis. But Isaac went and he redug the wells. And sometimes what happens is you come to a conference like this or you meet somebody and you have a conversation, and all of a sudden, something comes up out of that well. Something comes up out from underneath the rubble and reminds you of who you are. And reminds you that God has a purpose for you. I remember that happened to me when I was 23 years old. It happened to me in New Zealand. Just coming to a place of saying, oh Lord, I've just forsaken everything. I've gone my own way and stuff like this. And that's when the Lord came to me and says, you know something? This isn't where you're supposed to be. You're right. But I still have a place for you to be. Come and follow me. And that's the whole thing. We don't live in the past. We live in the now. And we live for the future. But we live in the now. And God is saying to you now, this is my will for you. This is what I want from you. Now we get to the place of saying, oh Lord, you know, I failed so many times before. Why even try? Why should I even say I purpose in my heart? You know, it's lasting as long as my fingernails before I bite them. It just doesn't last very long. It's like the man in Romans, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The bad that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who can help me? Who can help me? But it doesn't end on that note. Romans 7 doesn't end on that note. We think like we get into the idea that we get into this rut, and this is from Pilgrim's Progress, the Slough of Despond. We just can't get out of the muck. I just can't do it. And this is where we come to the part like, how do I get out of it? How does Romans 7 end? It doesn't end with woe is me. God, just leave me for dead and go on without me. It doesn't end that way. There is something unknown. But the unknown is in his hands. And here's the whole idea. This is the answer. This is the variable to the equation. And this is the thing we often leave out of our idea of I'm going to consecrate myself to God. I'm going to go on with God, and we do it all in our own strength, and we try it, and we go, we're good for a month. And then we just start losing steam. And we're like that train that can't make it up the hill. But here is our hope. This is the variable. Now the Lord said to Abram, go out from your country, kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will. Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you. You see, this is the whole thing. I said at the very beginning, we leave God out of the idea of, our consecration. We leave God out of the idea of I'm going to give myself as a living sacrifice. Well, where's God in this? We just take it away from God and we say, well, I'm going to do this. And we leave God to the side. He says, you can't do it without me. Let me open your eyes to that. That you can't do it without him. And he makes himself available to us. And he makes himself available to us in a number of ways. If we're going to navigate that road of our heart to serve God and him alone, he gives us things. He gives us a vessel to go forth in. He puts us in Christ. And let me say something about this. This is so important, especially to you young believers. Because you young believers, in your faith, you're very fickle. One day you're up on top of it, the next day you're down so low that they can't find you. You're put in the vessel, you're put into Christ, because Christ is that solid ground that you can trust in. And in this, when you learn this, that you could never be out of God's love. No matter how far you fall or how often you fall, you could never be out of God's love because you're in Christ. You could never be closer to God than you are now because you're in Christ. And I know you go, well, gee, I feel real far. But you know something? If you realize really that you're in Christ, where is Christ? He's at the right hand of the Father right now. And you're in Christ. You're right there. You can't get any closer to God than you are now. And when that dawns on you, that is so freeing to know that I don't have to struggle to gain God's love for me, to get close to him. It says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Actually, he doesn't draw near to you. He's already near to you. But draw near to him, you'll find out. That's what it should say. And you'll find out that God is drawn near to you already. There's a hymn, what does it say? Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, because in the presence of his Son I am as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, because in the presence of his Son I am as dear as he. God loves Christ, and he put us in Christ. And that love is poured out on us. That is our vessel. That is the vessel that will not break up in a storm. And it will take us all the way through. He gives us a teacher, the Holy Spirit, to lead us, to help us, to convict us, to show us the way. I'm sorry, I've got to really go fast here because my time is more than up. He gives us a set of maps. You know, there are all sorts of types of maps. As a history teacher, I use all sorts of maps. Have a large-scale map, get the big picture, the eternal purpose of God. It's in the Word. You get the small-scale maps, tells you how to navigate your life day to day. It's in the Word of God. You get, when we were backpackers, we would get a topographical map. Because that would show us the grades of the trails we were on, and you'd see the peaks and the valleys that you're going through, so you could navigate your way through hard stuff. All of this is in the Word of God. God has given us the Word of God, not for just spiritual concepts, but for living life. And I think that's the one thing that your generation really doesn't understand. That the key to life, to living life in the generation that you live in, it's all in the Word of God. But you have to search for it. You got to look for it. It's not just you read the Word as devotional. You search the Scriptures. You look for it. Lord, show me. How do I live in this situation? Or Lord, when you come to some place that you want to talk to me about how I'm living my life or how I should live my life, then you make it known to me as I'm reading. You just let it pop out to me. But I want to find out because I want to live before you. And I want to live before my fellow man, but I want to live before you first. He gives us a compass. Shows us our direction. Shows if we're staying on course. You know where the compass is? It's our conscience. And a conscience is a very good thing. It's the way the Lord really uses us to say, whoa, man, you're stepping out of bounds. You look at that needle of the compass, I'm off track. And this is what it says about a conscience. In 1 Timothy 1:19, it says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. And you know what the worst thing that really deadens your conscience is? Is unconfessed sin. You can be convicted of sin and confess it, but when you refuse to acknowledge the sin that the Holy Spirit is saying, that's sin, and you refuse to acknowledge it and say, I don't think it's sin, that deadens your conscience. And your conscience is a great safety to you. Martin Luther said it is not good to go against your conscience. And then he gives you something to be in touch with the heavens. He gives you that astrolabe. And that astrolabe, what all that does, oops. Spoiler alert. But that astrolabe is our prayers. You needed a clear heaven to use the astrolabe. When you have the clarity of heaven, you see that heaven's door is open to you. You can pray. Not pray for just things, but pray, Lord, show me the way. Lord, open my eyes to see where I'm going. See how to handle myself in this situation. It's all one. All these things have been given to us. Now, the other thing was, out of all these things, using all these things, it leads us to faith. And not just leads us to faith, but it inspires faith in us so we actually act on the faith that's being inspired in us. It's like that man in Acts where Paul was preaching and he said he saw that in that man, that he had the faith to be healed. He saw it in him. And so he said, step up! And he stepped up and he walked, this lame man. Okay? Which guy's the vegetarian? Yeah. You know which one it is, right? It's the guy on the right. But didn't it say that in Daniel that they were fatter, more robust than the other people that were eating from the king's table? And let me tell you something. Vegetables, a vegetable diet, does not make you fatter. You know, it just doesn't. Well, how did that happen? God did it. You know, God makes a way. When you commit yourself and just say, when you commit yourself, when you just say to the Lord, Lord, you know in my heart, I want to follow you more than anything. You know that's the depth of my heart. I know it's below a lot of things, but you know that's the depth of my heart. But when you come to the Lord and say, I'm so weak, I can't do anything, but you say, you know I want to, the Lord makes a way. The Lord will make a way. He sees your heart. He knows it. And he comes and says, yes, that's what I've been waiting for. That's the very thing I've been looking for. Yeah, you can be as weak as anything. And that's what he's saying. Ah, now I can work. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit. And so, what's my stewardship response? What's my responsibility then? And it's just simply this. Having my heart set to honor God above all else in my life. To keep on that course. That's my stewardship. This is my responsibility. As the Lord lifts me there, as the Lord makes the way for me, my responsibility is to stay on that course. That's all I want to do. I want to stay on that course. And so, My exhortation to you all now is this: set your course to honor him. You can go to the Lord and just say, Lord, you know, again, you know how weak I am. You know how I don't follow up. You know me through and through. But I want to know you as the one who's able to take me as I am and make me into something that I couldn't dream I could be. Set your course daily to honor him. You can't put it off. You just can't put it off. It has to be every day. I cannot stress this enough. It has to be daily. Every day you get up, that's the first thing. Use what he's given you. He's given you all these things. Use them. And then stay on the course by his grace. Brothers and sisters, this is what Daniel spoke to me, this first chapter. And I hope in God that he's spoken also to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are sovereign and that you are mighty. And though we feel that our weaknesses are so strong and overbearing, and that, Lord, the tide that we're swimming in is so strong that we're unable to do anything, you say, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Lord, we call upon your name today. And we tell you in our heart of hearts, we want to serve you and honor you with all our lives. We also confess, Lord, we don't see it possible. But Lord, you say in your word that with God all things are possible. You said to Sarah when she was laughing about having Isaac, you said, is there anything too wonderful for God? Oh Lord, we want to find out your wonder. We want to prove that you are alive. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you for the proving that you're able to take us and make us into those that have a heart for you and that follow you. We commit ourselves to your hand because you're our help. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.